This evening our sermon is taken from Deuteronomy 32, verses 36 through 47, as we do continue on in the book of Deuteronomy. We are nearing the end of Moses' farewell sermons. He has given the song that the Lord would have him give to the people as a warning, and we're going to see now the changeover of leadership from Moses to Joshua, and then Moses' final blessings to the people, and then of course he will go and he will die, not being able to enter into the promised land. But I hope as we have gone through this, you've seen Moses' pastor's heart, if I can put it that way, to the people of Israel. His desire that they would prosper in that land, even though he cannot go with them. It is his desire that they would do well in the land that the Lord is giving them. And so his advice is full of warning, it's full of admonition, and it is full of exhortations to press close to the Lord, to trust in him, and to listen to his word. Now we come to the end of this, the song of Moses. Let's, before we read these words, though, seek the face of God who gave this song ultimately, and let us ask for his blessing. Please join me. God, our great and gracious Master, we pray, O Lord, now as we come into your presence, that you would help us to understand these words and apply them to our own lives. We pray, O Lord, that we would take them to heart, just as Moses told the people that they must take these words to heart, that we would not simply be hearers of your word, but that we would be striving always to be doers of it. We know, though, Lord, unless you give us new hearts, we will never be able to understand or do your word. We will never even desire to do it. We may affect some outward conformity, but, O Lord, that will simply be a whitewash that will quickly fade away. What we want, O Lord, what we need is real change, and we pray you would give it to us. Now, Lord, fill our hearts with the light of your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand these, your servant's words. Help me to unpack them to your people and apply them aright. Let me not go astray, O Lord. Let me not tell them anything that is not strictly in keeping with your desires for them. And help us all to treasure the word that you have given to your people in every place. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 32, and I'll be reading verses 36 through 47. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. Now see that I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven, and say as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword, and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies, and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives, from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. So Moses came with Joshua the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life, and by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Israel, as I said before, had to learn some important things before they could enter into the promised land. They needed warnings. They needed guidance. They needed the word of the Lord. And they needed, obviously, faithful leaders who would open up that word to them as Moses had done. His desire was that the people would recognize before they entered into the land the foolishness of depending upon themselves and their own abilities. That they would recognize that just as the Lord had cleared their enemies out of the way, had protected them and fed them while they were in the wilderness, that so after they crossed over into the promised land, that relationship needed to continue, that they needed to be faithful to the God with whom they had entered into covenant. And they needed to know also that if they did not do that, that his vengeance upon them would be swift. They would enter from being his hesed, his cherished and beloved people, his segula, his particular treasure. They would move from that particular covenant status from amongst all the nations into the status of being harem, which is again under his curse. And they needed to understand that was the worst place to be, under the curse of God. If he did not go with them, if he was not their God, then truly they were lost in the world. But before they could really understand and appreciate that, they needed to be completely empty of self-assurance. They needed to be depending entirely upon the Lord, not upon themselves and not upon some sort of weird combination of, well, God will do his part and I'll do my part. And it's sad to say that's much of Christian religion these days. What is it Benjamin Franklin wrote for Richard's Almanac? God helps those who help themselves. We act as though that's found in Scripture, but it's not. God helps those who depend completely upon him for all things would be a far truer statement. And the Lord wants his people to know that that is the case. If they love him, if they depend upon him, he will be their shield. He will be their tower. He will be, as he says in these words, their rock. But if they flee from him, if they go to these foreign gods, then they will receive no help whatsoever. Now, the sad fact is, the Lord knows the end from the beginning. He knew before they entered into the promised land that the day would come when they would go after these false gods. And he knew the day would happen when he would have to crush them, when he would have to, in essence, show them how vain their dependence upon these gods was, how empty were these false foreign gods to whom they had given their sacrifices, to whom they had shown their love. He would show them that their strength and the strength of these tottering idols that they were worshiping was utterly empty. And time and again we read in the Old Testament that the people of God turned away from him. They became spiritual harlots, as we see in Scripture, and they went after false gods. They went after foreign lovers. And the Lord would deliver them into the hands of their enemies. And then when all seemed lost, he would bring them back again. Their hearts would be turned once more to him, and he would deliver them from their enemies. We have many, many examples of that. One of the most striking, of course, was in the 700s, many years from the time when Moses was delivering these words. In 722 BC, the Assyrians took Samaria, the northern capital. You remember that after Solomon, the kingdoms were split into two parts. There was the southern kingdom, Judah, the northern kingdom, Israel. And the Sumerians became worshippers of false gods. They worshipped first two golden calves that were made for them so that they would not go down to Jerusalem to worship the true God. And then they fell into all sorts of abominable practices, Baal worship, for instance. And the Lord eventually warned them again and again and again through his prophets. He sent to them Elijah and Elisha, and he told them, you know, it's time for you to turn back or you will be destroyed. But they never did. And eventually they were destroyed, just as the Lord had warned. The Assyrians came in, they took Samaria, and they carried off all of the northern tribes into exile. And so only the southern kingdom, Benjamin and Judah, were left. And then the Assyrians, of course, they weren't content simply to take Samaria. They invaded the southern kingdom as well. And they took all the fortified cities we read in 2 Kings 18 and 19 until it was only Jerusalem that was left. King David's city was the last bastion. And the mighty Assyrian army ringed it. And they sent out their spokesmen, and they spoke in Hebrew because they wanted the people to hear. They were hoping, of course, to whip up dissent within the city, perhaps cause a civil war and have the people open the gates against the king's will. And they came out and they said, don't let Hezekiah fool you that his God is going to protect you. What gods have ever protected their people from the mighty Assyrian host? And here we are. Your God will no more be able to stop us than theirs. But Hezekiah knew better. He knew not at that point to depend upon his own strength. He takes their blasphemous threats and he carries it into the temple of the Lord, and he lays it before the Lord, and he says, in essence, look what they have said, not about us, O Lord, but about you. Look at how they have dissed you, if I can put it in modern parlance. And when Hezekiah implored the Lord, when he turned entirely to him and said, we have nothing but you, and look at how they have spoken of you, they were delivered by the Lord. The Lord himself that night destroyed 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. That is the way the Lord works. When God's people repent and turn, even though it be the last moment, he will deliver them. Matthew Henry writes, God's time to appear for the deliverance of his people is when things are at the worst with them. God tries his people's faith and stirs up prayer by letting things go to the worst, and then magnifies his own power and fills the faces of his enemies with shame and the hearts of his people with so much the greater joy by rescuing them out of extremity as brands out of the burning. Now, the people of Israel, as they are preparing to enter into the Promised Land, of course, all of these events that I was just speaking about were in the future. But they had already seen how the foreign gods of the nations had been unable to help their people in their time of crisis, how empty and powerless they were. They had seen, for instance, how Balak had been unable to stop them, how he hadn't even been able to curse them as he had desired through Balaam. They had seen perhaps the most stunning example of God's power to date. And that was in his destruction of Egypt. And the way God had destroyed Egypt was to show how empty the power of Egypt's false gods were, how they could not stop him from doing anything. And he goes systematically through their pantheon. Of course, their highest god was Ra, and he makes, that's the sun god, incidentally, and he shows that even Ra's power was nothing by blotting out the sun with a palpable darkness. The Lord God was the only God in all the universe, is what he was showing, not just his people, but the entire world by destroying Egypt. And so God asks them, he says, look and see whether these false gods can help you. The time would come when he would ask them that question, can these gods who you sacrifice to help you at all? He would ask them through their prophets, and we see an incredible display of those words. You know, can these gods do anything? Are they really gods at all? In the conflict between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, it's probably one of the only places in the entire Bible where you see real deliberate sarcasm in the Word of God coming out. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 18:26, you'll see what I mean. The Lord can be sarcastic when his people are being stupid, if I can put it that way, in his Word. So in 1 Kings 18:26, of course, the setting is Elijah has invited the prophets of Baal up to come, and they're going to have a standoff. Let's see whose God is real. Let's see whose God can answer with fire. Two altars, two sacrifices. Which God will answer with fire? So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud! For he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Of course, no one paid attention because the God that they were worshiping, the God that they were pleading with, the God that they were calling upon didn't exist. He could not answer them. He was utterly powerless, and Elijah shows them the stupidity of what they're doing. Surely he's a God. Maybe he's away. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe, I don't know, maybe he's in the bathroom. It's actually closer to the words there. It's a ridiculous situation. These people are depending upon gods who are not gods at all. They are simply projected images of men writ large upon the universe, but gods with no power, gods who could not help. And you remember the end of that particular confrontation between the false prophets of Baal and the Lord's messenger Elijah. The Lord himself does answer Elijah with fire. You remember first he tells the people to soak the... not only is God able to answer with fire, he's able to answer with fire in a way no one else can. Soak down the sacrifice. And they do. They utterly inundate it with water until it is utterly soaked and fills up the trench around the altar. And then he answers with fire. And even the altar itself is burned up with the resulting fire. And the people confess, the Lord, he is God. And they put the prophets of Baal to death. Now would that they had stuck with that conviction that they had. But unfortunately, they don't. Once again, they go back to worshiping idols, and eventually that people, as I said, were undone. The Assyrians took them, as the Lord had warned. But it wasn't just the people in the Old Testament who built their lives on shifting sand instead of the solid rock that is God. Again and again, God's people did it. They turned away from him. They refused to hear his word. They refused to hear his messengers. They refused him ultimately. It was his power that they rejected, his rule they rejected. They did not want him to rule over them. And so when Jesus Christ was sent into the world, God incarnate, tabernacling amongst his people, they rejected him. And he warned ultimately what would be the result of not listening to his words, not applying them, not applying the word of God. He said it would be standing on sand, building your house on sand. When the storm comes, and the storms of life always come, what happens to the house built on sand? It falls down, exactly. But those who would listen to the Lord Jesus Christ and build on that foundation, they were the people who were building their homes on the rock. Not just the rock of his instructions and his word. Him. His truth. Himself. His sacrifice. His atonement. When we hear the words of Christ and we act upon them and we form our lives around them, as I said, making him central in all we do, that is when we are building on solid rock. That is when we are truly his people. If we are doing anything but that, we have not built our homes upon solid rock. We have built them on shifting sand. Remember, we sing, upon the solid rock I stand, all other ground is shifting sand. And note that, all other ground, every other religion, every other philosophy, every other way of life, even when it seeks to integrate bits and pieces of the Christian religion as so much of the therapeutic gospel does. Even that is not solid rock. Ultimately, it's just shifting sand because it attempts to integrate the word of God and the philosophies of men and bring them together in a patchwork that always rips and tears, a patchwork that is no foundation for a life. Well, the Lord tells them what the truth is. He says, I, even I, am he. He says, there is no God but me. He uses those words, I am, those words he had used with Moses so many years before at the burning bush. I am. There is no other. I'm the one who's always been. I am the God who creates. I'm the God who destroys. There is no one. I'm up here. I'd tell you if there were other gods. There aren't any. That's what he wants his people to know. That he who is in a position to know all things tells them that there is no one else that they can depend upon. No one else who holds all of human history and providence in their hands. It is God alone who holds life and death. God alone who holds victory and defeat, sickness and health. And therefore everything, and they should see this, everything that has happened to them would be subject to his power. But this is very difficult for them to stomach. The idea that God himself is in charge of everything is always, it's sometimes a bitter pill for God's people to swallow. They don't want to believe, for instance, that when disaster strikes, that too is God's hand. It's very popular in the present day to say, when good things happen to me, that's God. When bad things happen to me, that's something else. That's just the flip of the coin, that's luck, that's random chance, that's something. As though God were not sovereign in every event that happens. As though there really were, as R.C. Sproul speaks of, these random molecules under nobody's control. If that was the case, how then would God bring the things to pass? How would he cause all things, good and bad, to work for the good of his church? It would be impossible. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that all things happen because God wills them. And so what the Lord wants them, and he wants us to understand, if we can understand that, then we need to ask this question, when God's blessings are withdrawn, when things are really falling apart in my life, the question I should be asking is not, why has God's power been diminished? Why is God not operative in my life? But rather, what is the state of my relationship with God? If things really are falling apart left and right, what is really the condition of my heart towards him? What is God seeking to teach me in the midst of this providence? Now, none of us are infallible interpreters of providence, brothers and sisters, but when we are in the midst of disaster after disaster, that needs to be a question we're asking. We're seeking to find the answer to. What is God seeking to teach me? What lesson does he have for me in the midst of this? What am I too stubborn to learn any other way? the Puritans were very aware of that relationship between what happens in life and God's desire, the way that he works out his will in their lives. And so, if you would, open to the back of your Red Trinity hymnals. Turn to 851. I want to read from chapter 5, section 5 of Providence. And there they wrote these words. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. Now, in essence, they're giving us a summary of what Moses was saying here. What the Lord was saying, I should say, to his people through Moses. That the time will come when I will bring you down to the depths. The time will come when I will empty you of your ability to take care of yourselves. When I will bring disasters upon you. And my reason for doing this is not because I hate you, but because I'm a loving father who chastens his children. Because it is my desire that at that point you would turn back to me, that you would depend upon me. For I alone hold the keys to your peace, your prosperity, your salvation in my hands. You won't find them anywhere else. The Puritans understood that. They understood that when war came, when affliction came, when famine came, that it didn't come randomly. It came by the design of God, and that there was a reason, a purpose in it. And so, as a result, often they would have, when some disaster befell the nation, they would have times of prayer and fasting, and they would seek the face of God, and they would repent. This wasn't new to the Puritans. God's people did it frequently in the Old Testament. We see, for instance, even foreign peoples coming. You remember when Jonah goes to Nineveh? He preaches that the disaster is upon them, that in a few days, all of Nineveh will be destroyed. And what did they do? Because the Lord worked in their hearts, they repent. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They fasted at the instruction of the king. The Lord saw the repentance of their heart, and he stayed his hand. Would that we would do the same thing. But we go stumbling from disaster to disaster. We bump into one wall, and then we hit the other one, then we fall over, and we never consider, maybe I'm walking in the wrong direction, or somehow in the wrong way, or maybe I should look and see if my shoes are untied, or something. We just stumble on, assuming that eventually the disasters will stop, and blessings will fall upon us, suddenly. But brothers and sisters, what the church really needs is repentance. What we really need is prayer, turning back to God. I saw this graphically displayed. I even debated whether I should share this with you. It really grieved my heart. One of the things that was discussed at the General Assembly was the fact that the PCA appears to be going through what they call the S-curve in the business cycle, that we have peaked and now we're going to a downturn. We've lost members. We're not growing as quickly as we used to be growing, and so on. And the sad thing is, we didn't stop and say, maybe this is God's hand in judgment against us. Maybe we should step back and say, what aren't we doing in accordance with his word? Where are we being too prideful? Where are we depending upon ourselves? Where are we not humbling ourselves and seeking his face? Maybe it's because, hey, in the PCA, prayer meetings are almost non-existent. Maybe it's because we have not preached his word as faithfully as we once did in the past. Maybe it's because we are becoming sucked in by the culture, enculturated, but instead we said, no, 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 that can't be the answer. We need to seek the world's means to fix our problems. We need more culture to fix our problems. And so here are the cultural, sociological answers that we have, and they were quite open. These are sociological answers to our problems. And when I hear that, my heart laments. Because our answers are not found in business methods or sociology or cultural answers any more than they would be found for the people of Israel. The answers to our problems are found in obedience to God's word. Would that we had said, we need to cry out to God, humble ourselves, repent of our sins, and once more seek to walk on those old paths that he told us to walk on. Instead of seeking out new trailblazing ways with the cultural elites and all growing soul patches, going to Starbucks and doing things like that. That's not the answer, brothers and sisters. But there are so many who think it is. It hurts. And just so there was a time in Israel's future where they thought that the answer would be found in the men who said smooth things, who preached peace, peace. But there was no peace. And preaching lies never helps. We need to go back to the truth even when it's a hard truth. We need to accept the word of the Lord. Now, the Lord said that he would use nations from afar to judge his people. He said they would be his instrument for chastening Israel. And that eventually, though, he would visit his judgment upon them as well. If they didn't repent, his vengeance would fall upon them. He uses this image of whetting the sword. Now, what he's talking about there, kids, is before a soldier went to battle, he would take his sword and then he would take out a whetstone. And you may have, your parents may, I hope you're not doing it, if you're young, your parents may sharpen the knives in the kitchen. They take out a knife sharpener. That's usually you have a modern tool. Sometimes you'll have that little rod where you go back and forth on it. What you're doing is you're sharpening the knife in preparation for cutting. Well, soldiers would need to sharpen their swords because their swords would become dull. And so they would take a whetstone and they would go down the blade with that. And gradually it would get sharper and sharper until it was sharp enough for them to wield in combat. Once it was sharp, then and only then could they go to war. And the Lord warns them that he is whetting his sword, that he is preparing to go to war, and that once it is done, his sword will be in his hand. His judgment will fall upon his enemies. Matthew Henry tells us, while the sword is in whetting, space is given to the sinner to repent and make his peace, which if he neglects, will render the wound the deeper. And as the sword is wet, so the hand that is to wield it takes hold on judgment with a resolution to go through with it. We see God swearing. He says, I'm not bluffing. When I tell you I'm going to visit my vengeance upon you if you don't repent and turn, I'm not kidding. I swear by myself, for there is no higher. That's what he does in this word. But even in the midst of all of these threatenings of what is to come, there is yet blessing mentioned. He says, for instance, he mentions the nations. He says that they too should rejoice in the blessings that he will bring upon his people. Even after he brings them low, he will exalt them, and then the nations should join in. And we're talking there about the enlarging of the covenant family. Eventually, even way back here in Deuteronomy, the Lord is saying that the nations will be brought into the covenant fold. And Paul picks up on this theme in Romans 15:10, and he quotes the Lord, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, because they too will be part of his covenant community." Not two separate communities, the Jews and the Gentiles, but rather there's going to be in time only one ecclesia, one assembly, one church made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation and place. And the Lord will knit them together. Those are his elect from the four corners of the earth that he is bringing into covenant with him. And then he says these wonderful words in verse 43, that he will provide atonement for his land and his people. And that is something that the entire Bible sets before us as the great end of the Lord, to provide atonement for his people, his great redemptive purpose. We see it in the Old Testament again and again. Psalm 65:2. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Speaking there of the nations coming in and the Lord himself providing atonement for their sins. That is what Moses sets before them. He doesn't set before them, don't worry, you'll do better someday. I know you're messing up left, right, and center now, and you will after you enter into the promised land, but the day will come when suddenly you'll be able to do so many works of righteousness that you'll win your salvation. He doesn't set that before them as their great hope. Rather, he says, the Lord will provide atonement for you. And Moses, as a godly minister, longs for his people to have that atonement. He longs, though, for his people to take these things to heart, to be true to the Lord, to not fall into the grievous sins that he's warned them about. So he wants them to do two things. The first is this. He wants them to set their hearts upon these words, to get these words into their heart. Now, many of us have Bibles, and I'm afraid for too many people, they spend their entire existence in our houses like this or like this. but the only time that they are actually of value to us, unless we need to prop up a chair, in which case I wouldn't suggest use a Bible, the only time they are of any value to us is when they are like this. Because it is only then that we can read them, and we need to be reading them because they need to get into our hearts. That is when this word becomes efficacious in your life, when it is in you. And so that is what the Lord is saying to his people through his minister Moses. It's what he's saying to you now through this, far less than Moses minister to you. Get this word into your heart. Make it part of your being. Day after day, ingest these things. Soak yourself in them so they become part of your very being. Be like sponges soaked in the water of the word so that somebody who comes up and presses you, word comes out. That should be the case. Anytime somebody asks your advice, for instance, the word should come spilling out of you. When you're rebuking your children, the word should still be spilling out of you. No matter what you're doing, where you are, everything about you should be word-centered. Because these are the words of life. This is the truth. This is what we need to know. This is what the world needs. And these days, it may be the case that many people around you, the only contact they have with the word is what comes out of your mouth. So be speaking those words of life. And secondly, there are people around you who desperately need this word. Your children, your grandchildren, those little ones in the church, even if they aren't yours, they need this word. And that is what the Lord sends to his people through Moses. Instruct the next generation, because there are two great failings that the church has entered into, both here and in the modern age. The first is this. We strive to get the word individually into us, but we don't transmit it. We get this hyper-individuated faith where I do my devotions, I read the word, I listen to R.C. Sproul in the car as I'm driving from place to place. But I don't take what I am learning and transmit it to the rest of my family. It's just me. Me and God. That's not the covenant relationship, brothers and sisters. Your children need these things. Well, my children resist these. Of course they do. Of course they resist these things. You probably did at their age. The devil can work in them as well. Didn't you not know that? Have you not heard of total depravity, original sin, these things? Of course they are resistant. But that is why we have the Holy Spirit. He overcomes the resistance. Through the application of the word, he changes our children just as he changed us. But sometimes it'll mean sitting them down and putting our finger on the top of their head and saying, stay where you are, until Daddy has done reading these words of grace to you. Brothers and sisters, we seem to, I hear these words, well, I don't want to, you know, be beating my kids up with the word of God. What, you'd rather be beating them up with the words of the world? Come on, they need this. They need this more than anything else in the world. And so we must instruct our children. It just isn't the case that it needs to get only into us, but not in them. And then one of the bizarre things in the modern age is occasionally you will find families who want to transmit the faith, but don't want to get it into themselves. So they don't study the word themselves. They don't do devotions themselves. They don't spend time listening to R.C. Sproul driving in their carts, Rush Limbaugh, or music. They're not getting the word into their hearts. But they want their children to be good and godly. So what do? They drive to church, drop them off at the Sunday school, go back home and go to sleep. Or they bring them for an hour, they take them to the Awana program, they do these things, but there's no personal godliness and growing in grace in their own lives. And you know what? Kids are smarter than that. They look at that and they say, wait a minute. If this stuff is so important, if it's supposed to be the center of my life, like you say it is, then why isn't it the center of your life? Why is sports more important to you? Why is job more important to you? Why is whatever hobby you have, mom or dad, why is that more important? Why is Facebook more important to you? That must be the really important stuff. I'm being conned, because if it was important, I know you'd be doing it. But you're not. They look at that and they learn from that. Now, the lesson that we're teaching them is a false one. This is the most important thing. But looking at us, they don't learn that lesson. They learn that everything else is more important. So don't let that be the case. Get these things into your child's heart, but do so by first making sure they are in your heart. The apple never falls that far from the tree, for good or for bad. I'm learning that. Brothers and sisters, make sure that if you want your children to learn these things, that they're in you first and foremost, because these are the most important things. As the word says, it is not a vain thing. These are the things which are most important, for it is not a futile thing, says Moses, for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Matthew Henry comments this way. He says, mind it and you are made forever, neglect it and you are forever undone. This word is the most important thing to get into our souls and into the souls of our children. Too often, I think, as people in the church, we act like generals who want parade ground armies that look good from the outside but are useless in a fight. And so we spend all of our time polishing our kids' boots, if I can look at that, make it that way, so that they are externally pleasing. And so we can bring them out and trot them out before all the other generals. But what we really need are children who have the Word of God in their hearts and who know how to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, because they've been equipped from the Word, not merely children who look good on the outside but are useless in combat, because that's what they're going out into. Every time they leave your house, they are going out into combat. When they finally do leave your house for higher education or careers or marriage or wherever they're going to go, when they grow up, and they do grow up eventually, it seems sometimes like it takes forever. But then you turn around and suddenly there's this very large child who's not really a child anymore living in your home. That happens. And they need to be prepared for the combat that they're entering into, the spiritual warfare, which is ever sharper every single day. And the only thing that will ever prepare them is if you are soaking yourself and soaking them in this word. Well, I've already given you quite a bit of application, but let me give you just two more very quickly. First, it is this idea that God must provide the atonement for those who were weak and sinful and unable to atone for their own sins that Paul picks up on in Romans 5. Go ahead, if you would, and turn to Romans 5, 6 through 11. In Romans 5, 6, we read this. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now that word there that is translated reconciliation is katalage. In the KJV, it is rendered atonement. Because while reconciliation is one way of translating it, it is a divinely affected reconciliation. It is a divinely affected atonement. And of course, the word atonement literally came to us because Tyndale needed a word that expressed what the gospel does between man and God. And he said, well, it makes them at one. What Jesus did was to make us at one with God. He atoned for us. And so we have that at-one-ment. It's a wonderful word. God makes us at one with him, but only through his work. I will provide atonement for my people. I will provide atonement for their sins because nobody else can do it. As one lexicon defines that word, katalage, the restoration of the favor of God to sinners that repent and put their trust in the expiatory death of Christ. Only the Lord, he says, can do this. Only he can kill, but only he can give life. So Isaiah 43:25, the prophet picks up on this idea of I, even I, and he writes these words, the Lord speaking through him, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And through Christ and Him alone, God has done that atoning work for His people. How was the gospel introduced to the world in Matthew? And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. God Himself tabernacling with His people, saving them from His sin, from their sins. Jesus came announcing that He was the alone way that men could be reconciled to God, that they could have their sins answered. And He again and again used those critical words, I am, that only God can use, because only God can atone for the sins of His people. Why am I harping on this point? Because you need to understand that only God can provide the salvation you need. And so when other people come and they say, no, you can be saved by being good, or no, you can be saved by a Jesus who's not God, you need to show them only God says He can atone for their sins. And only God did it when He became flesh and died on the cross for us. This is critically important when you're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses or when you're talking to co-workers who think that they are good enough to get into heaven. No man is good enough. Which is why God Himself, by His own arm, needed to do it. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. And He was speaking in that context also of Him being the only one who could show them the Father, because He and the Father were one. Brothers and sisters, if you are depending upon an atonement that ends in anything other than God dying for the sins of His people, laying down this life of His Son, Jesus Christ, then you are depending upon something that can never save you. Even if it's a patchwork of God's work and your work, it's got to be God alone, Christ alone, now and throughout your life. You don't start by faith and then continue by works. That's the Galatian error. But it creeps into our hearts until after a while we really do believe it's because of how good we are or that we're part of the covenant family. Don't let that be the case. Let your confession from the very beginning be, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And at your last day, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Because that's what we need. But the great problem is that before the Lord does that work in our hearts, we are so full of ourselves, and we can't accept the idea of an atonement that only God can provide. There's got to be some other way. And so we usually have to be brought to the end of ourselves. As God said He would bring His people to the end of themselves, sometimes we need to be brought to the end of ourselves in order to turn back to Him. In order, like the prodigal, to finally have our eyes open and say, hey, I'm sitting in the pigsty. I need to go back to my Father and get up and run. And so, brothers and sisters, and this is a very hard application, sometimes even with loved ones, we need to pray, God, bring him to an end of himself. Bring him so low that he can't trust in anything but you. Let there be nothing else for them to cling to. And parents, and this is even harder, sometimes we need to let the consequences of actions fall upon our children that they might be brought back. I can't tell you how many times I've dealt with grandparents and parents who have attempted to run interference and prevent God from bringing their children low. All right, he's destroying himself with his sins. His terrible habits are constantly landing him in jail and so on. But what am I going to do? I'm going to bail him out every single time. When he needs money, I'm always going to provide it. I'm always going to stop the consequences from falling on my child. My parents, God bless them, tried to do that again and again with me. I can't help but think it would have been better if the consequences had always landed really heavily upon me. Brothers and sisters, understand the Lord's hand is in these things, and He can take the worst of evils and produce the best of goods. And sometimes we do need to be emptied of ourselves. It is a hard process, but sometimes it is necessary. God will break people down. But the good news is, just as with Israel, after He has broken them down and swept off the place where the false foundation stood, then He will build them up again. And this applies not only, incidentally, to building faith in a person. It applies sometimes to marriages. Sometimes in marriage counseling, one of the things that I have to say is, we have to get rid of the structure that you've built there, all of the coping skills, the tottering shack that you two have erected by yourself. We've got to get down to foundations and build again. Brothers and sisters, the Lord breaks down, but He is the one who builds up, and He builds something far better than anything that was there before. So do not be afraid. Do not be afraid when the Lord is dealing with you in that breaking down kind of way. But ask, what is He trying to teach me? What do I need to learn? For I know He loves me. for he is my father, and he would not chasten me without reason, and his chastening is ultimately for my good. Remember that in times of difficulty, and seek his face. Go to repentance first, not to the world. Let's go before him. God, our Father, we thank you that you are the God who not only breaks down, but builds up. Although, O Lord, you warn your people that if they stray from you, it will bring disaster down upon their heads, you also tell them that you are the one who will make atonement for their sins, and you are the one who brings them back to you. I thank you for that. I thank you, O Lord, that long ago, O Lord, you broke me down. You brought me to an end of myself. You showed me that there was nothing good in me. And instead, you showed me the light of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would do that with everyone listening here. You would show them your light and the salvation that comes through faith in Christ alone, the Son of God. Now, Lord, let us cleave to him. Let us worship him. And let us seek his face in his word each and every day of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.